Good morning. It's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's not really one you'd answer. It's kind of more awkward if you're over at West. Good morning? Yeah. So, hey, welcome if you're over at West. Glad to have you be part of our time this morning together as well. My name is Steve Treichler. If you've never met me before, I'm one of the pastors around here. I'm referred to as the old guy, but that's just the way it goes. Now, old trick. Show you a picture of kids, get your heart right in there. These are my children when they were little. The smaller ones are actually stuffed bears, so those were not actually our children. These are our kids when they were smaller. And oftentimes, if you ever are on Facebook or whatever and people post pictures of their children, they'll post pictures like this, right? They'll post pictures that are like that one moment of the entire day where they were all smiling and happy and enjoying one another. I raised boys. I raised three boys. I myself came from a family where I was the only child. And so raising three boys was interesting. Obviously, being an only child, I didn't know anything about sibling rivalry. I don't know if you have brothers or sisters, but raising those three boys actually looked more like the movie Step Brothers to me. The way they would just constantly wail on one another. I mean, that's what their favorite toys were, the other kids' faces to beat on and those kind of things. And it always used to, I used to say to them, wait a minute, that's your brother. Don't treat him that way. And they would say to me, the oldest one got this first. He would say, oh, Dad, you never had brothers. You don't know what it's like. It's like, I know bloody nose. That's bloody nose. Don't do that. But they would do that. Open your Bible if you want to Luke chapter 15. The Bible has something to say about sibling rivalry, among other things. We're going to take a look at that among everything else that is happening here. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read the whole passage. If you're brand new with us, man, this is a good week to be here. This is a good week to be here. So I'm going to read all Luke 15 because you'll see that it really flows together. We're only going to cover from verses 11 on to the end of the chapter, but I just want to kind of remind you very briefly of what we talked about last week by kind of reading it through. So if you got a Bible with you or if you want to look on that insert, or they'll be on the screen as well. Follow along with Luke 15 if you would. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees of the teachers of, and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. If you remember last week, just breaking here just briefly, we talked about this and that the shepherd goes and he finds this sheep, and all the sheep has to do is just not run away, because the shepherd comes to him and it says he joyfully grabs it and puts it on his shoulder and does what? Carries it home, leaving the 99 in the open country. He's going home. Why does he go home? Look at the passage. Oh, we already had a party. Okay, good. He has the big party. All right. Or, second part of this, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angel over one sinner who repents. So what do we see here? In both these things, we see a party happening, right? And we remember from last week from Kent Hughes where he says, when God rejoices, heaven, his angels rejoice as well. Why this heavenly rejoicing of God and his angel? It is because a sinner repents. He turns from sin. Her life changes. St. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote that the tears of the repentant form the wine of angels. What an exquisite spiritual poetry. The angels drink the wine of the tears of sinners and rejoice. Now, if you were here last week, it was really fun. That was a great time together. I really enjoyed that. Got to be honest. That was the pregame for the big one. Here's this week's. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I should just read it again. It's that amazing. Really don't need to say anything more, but we're going to, okay? That's what preachers do that. So I'm going to. But this is an amazing passage this morning. We're still in this kind of part two. Just real quick, if you're brand new with us, we're in the Gospel of Luke, but we're 2 weeks on this particular thing, what God thinks about lost stuff. And this is the second part of this. What I want to do today is I want to just look at this, kind of the way it was written, in four acts. All right, there's this drama going on that Jesus paints, and he paints it masterfully, honestly, in just those verses 11 to 32. So what is that? There's 22 verses, I guess. It's a relatively short section, but he paints an amazing drama, and there's really, I wanted to say four scenes. It's not four scenes. This is four acts that are happening here. And all I want to do with you this morning is go through each of those four acts and let the story land with you. I want to take some time to actually put ourselves in the story, to kind of smell the air. Smell the air, what it would have been like when Jesus walked, you know, first century in that area of the world. What would that have been like? And I'm going to rely primarily on two resources. I've shared them last week. One of them last week was a book by Kenneth Bailey called The Cross and the Prodigal, and another one by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. And we'll get to that one later. But those have been super helpful. Okay, act number one. Act number one is this: I wish you were dead. If you look here at the very beginning of this, it's we're going to look at the first two verses in this. If you look in the very beginning, though, it says, Jesus continued. Okay, so if you remember last week, we talked about this as being one account. In fact, if you go back to what I read just a few moments together, you got to remember what the setting is for this, what people have traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to disagree with all of that. It's not a parable because it's actually part of this larger thing. We'll get to that in just a second. And I'm going to argue that it's actually not about this prodigal son. That's not the thing that's actually happening here. There's more happening here than just this son. So if you look here, there were people gathering around Jesus, traitors to the Jewish people, these tax collectors, and just sinners, people that were sinners, okay? And just, yeah, and they're coming around Jesus, and Jesus was going to eat with them, right? And that implied that he was warming them, he was welcoming them into himself, okay? That's the thing that they said. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's what the religious people of the day said to him, the Pharisees, those religious rulers. And then Jesus says, he tells them, and here's the word, this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and one loses one of them. And then later he says, or a woman has 10 coins. And then it says, Jesus continued. It's one parable. It's one parable. And here's the exciting thing. If you look at this chart, we used this chart last week, right? And there's three parts to this, but it's one story. So in the first one, we have a sheep, and we have a sheep that is lost. And how did the sheep get lost? We have no idea how the sheep got lost. Somehow it either wandered away or it was disobedient. We don't really know. We have 99 sheep, and that represents, at least we think it represents, the Pharisees, right? But Jesus is represented by the shepherd that goes and gets the sheep and brings them, and he doesn't go back to the 99, he goes home. Then you get the woman with the coin. You have an inanimate object. So how is the coin lost? The woman is totally, coins don't just lose themselves, right? So she did something, or somebody did something, it got misplaced. She sweeps the house, she finds it, and then we have the other 9 coins, and they have a party over the 1 coin, right? Now, what's interesting here, if it's one parable, what's going to happen now is the sheep and the coins are going to speak. Because we're going to see it in this last story, this last part 3 of this threefold parable. We're going to see it in these sons. And Christ is represented here by the shepherd, the woman, in this case, the father. The father is the one that he is representing in this particular parable. All right, with that said, what I want to do first off here is just introduce you to there's three main characters, right? There's three people in this thing. A man has 2 sons, all right? So let's start with the younger brother, okay? The younger brother, often called the prodigal, right? If you use the word as a noun, that's what it means. Prodigal means someone who wanders away and comes back. Somewhere that was labeled on here, and that's what you call the prodigal son, right? And so let's look at the younger brother. The younger brother, Jesus laying the story out. There's a man. He's got 2 sons. So we don't know anything else. There are other siblings. I don't know anything about Jesus. It's just these people don't even actually exist, right? They're just in Jesus' mind. But he says, the younger one says to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, got to kind of understand a little bit of what's going on there. What was he asking for? What's he asking for? Well, he's asking for, and it's a little hard to understand totally where this is. We have to go to a somewhat obscure passage. It's Deuteronomy 21, excuse me, in verse 17, and you can find right around there, there's this account of this. This is a saying where Moses is trying to teach them, here's what you have to do, and you've got 2 brothers, and you've got one who's got a wife, the other one doesn't, and one of them's unloved, but the one is loved by the younger, but the father needs to be just in what he gives, and he needs to give what is right. And it says, he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. I know this is an obscure passage, but the concept is this. The firstborn child gets double what everybody else gets. That's the way it was. I know many of you are going, what? But I get it, but that's just the way it did. It was firstborn, and you got double. It allowed you to carry on the family name and to have more security, all right? I'm not arguing the rightness or wrongness of it. I'm just saying that's the way it was in that culture. Now, so that means when the younger brother is asking for his share of the estate, he's asking for a third, right? He's asking for a third. Let me give you some kind of back on culturally how this would have worked. As Joachim Jeremias, this is a guy who wrote probably one of the most famous books, but it's older, 1963, Parables, he's quoting from him, has pointed out there were legal procedures available if the father chose to divide the property. But naturally, these procedures were expected to be used only as death approached. In other words, you're laying on your deathbed here, and he comes and says, I would like to know what my share is. So, all right. In such a case, an heir was given the legal right of possession, but not the right of disposition. Let me follow that. The property was his, but his father still had control over it. So, yes, I've divided this. You get one third, you get two thirds, but I have control over all of it. This is clearly the situation with the older son at the end of the parable when the father says, all that is mine is yours, right? But at the same time, the father still has the authority to order the slaughter of the calf. You can see that at the end of the parable, right? In the beginning, the younger son's demand and is granted the right both of possession and of disposition. But this is not the real issue. Granted, the legal procedures were in place if the father chose to use them, but it is and most certainly was unthinkable for any son to request his portion of the family wealth while his father was still alive. Now, we don't have to go back to first century for that, right? I mean, can you just imagine, those of you who have kids, maybe you're a little older like myself, one of my kids were to come, my oldest son were to come, hey, Dad, if you don't mind, can I get a third of all the money you have now? Right? It's like, what? First off, the goal of my life is that my last check bounces. Can I get an amen, right? So, you ain't getting nothing, boy. But second off, you gotta be kidding me. You would come here and ask that. You're going to go into the gun cabinet and start putting your names on which ones are yours. You're going to go out to the, I get the motorcycle, I get that. And it's like, my body is not even assumed room temperature, and you're already dividing my junk, right? You got to understand how unbelievably offensive that is. Who is this younger brother? He's probably like your younger brother. He's brash, he's selfish, he's thoughtless, he's reckless. And he wants to completely break with the family, because if you take that stuff, you will break with the family. Don't paint the younger brother as some nice guy. This was a wicked thing to ask for. Father. We're going to see a lot more about the father. He does it. It doesn't say any more than he divided his property between them. Now that's interesting. So he divides the property. The one kid gets one third, the other kid gets two thirds. Which brings us to talking a little bit about the older brother. There was a man who had two sons. Now we're not, if you read the story through, we just lost the older brother. We're not even going to say anything about him for a long time, right? You kind of even forget he's there. Which is interesting. You don't want to make too much about it because Jesus doesn't make anything about it. He doesn't say anything about it. But you got to ask the question, where's the older brother here? A younger brother comes up to his dad and says that. Wouldn't the older brother take him outside, slap him silly, and say, what are you doing, boy? What are you doing? Let me resolve this between you and Dad. Doesn't. That's how much we know right now. Act number two. That's the introduction to our characters. That's who we got. Act number two. How's that working out for you there, boy? Right? Says that not long after that, so he divides the wealth. But again, he just gives them possession, but not he's not able to actually take the things. But guess what? He does. Not long after that, what does he do? It says the younger son got together all he had Probably a better translation, I think the New English Bible does it this way, which nobody reads because it's neither new or any more contemporary English. But other than that, New English Bible says it this way. The younger brother cashed out everything. That's probably a better way of saying it, okay? So he got all his dad's stuff. Oh, look at that. There's the family heirloom that's going to be mine, this lamp, and here's this other, you know, thing we had on our walls for centuries or whatever. And you know, you just, all this stuff. And he cashes it out. Here's a big estate sale. And what does he do? He set off for a distant country. We'll talk about why that is in just a second. And there, it says, he squandered his wealth. So there's a considerable amount of money here. This is no simpleton father. This guy was a landowner, and he had a lot of wealth, and he gives it a third to that kid. What does the kid do? It says he squanders it, and how does he do it? Wild living, right? Wild living. Two words for you if you go to the U of M. Territorial hall, right? I mean, it's just toga, right? So it's just crazy. And he blows it. And during this particular moment in the existence, he is having the time of his life. He is partying like it's 1999, even though maybe it was close to zero and they got to one, or maybe they thought that was a big party or something. I don't know, but he's just partying. He's being super generous. He's throwing big bashes. He's having people over. He does all kinds of things, but it says he squanders it, so he doesn't invest any of it. He squanders it all in wild living. Jesus wants to continue the story, though. Guy's got to have any money anymore. It says after he'd spent everything, all the money, change the story a little bit. There was a severe famine. In that whole country. So famine, very difficult to eat. It's either some type of dry spell or wet spell, or something comes in and there are no crops and the animals are dying and everything like that. It's awful. It's a famine, right? So he spent everything, didn't save anything, didn't wisely look at this at all. He's over in this distant country and he squanders it all and he begins to be in need. So he went and, it says, hired himself, literally glued himself to a citizen of that country. No. Just remember a little bit here of what's going on. This is Jewish story. So he says he went out and he glued himself to this person in this distant country, to some Gentile person. And what job does he have to do? He has to do manual labor, which is not something this wealthy kid knew. Okay? He didn't know manual labor. Wealthy kids didn't know manual labor. They just sat there under the shade tree and did whatever. Maybe they oversaw some workers or something, but they weren't out there actually busting their hump day after day. But now he is. Sent him to the field, and what does he do? And Jesus is a master storyteller. It says he's going to feed pigs. Now, to you and I, the first thing in your mind is bacon, right? I mean, you're like, score. What better job? You got to understand, to a Jew, though, pigs were forbidden and they were just disgusting. You weren't even supposed to be around them. And Jesus masterfully talks about how low this guy has went. He's now glued himself to an outsider and he's feeding pigs. That's his job. It's gotten so bad, the famine's gotten so bad, it says in verse 16 that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. In other words, he resorted even to begging. And no one would give him anything. That's how low it's gotten. There's a line in Alcoholics Anonymous, which is one of my favorite lines. Generally, after someone gets a gets a DUI, oftentimes the courts don't put them in jail. They just say, hey, here's some community service. Here's some things you need to do. Maybe you do need to wear an ankle bracelet for a while. We also want you to attend some meetings. And oftentimes they assign them to AA. And after the period of time is done, say it's 6 months or a year, the person will say to the group, the AA group, they'll say, hey, listen, you guys have been great. I really appreciate everything you've done for me. I feel like I got it from here on out, though. My days are done. I'm out of here. And that's generally when the mentor looks at the guy and gives one of the best AA lines. And he says, oh, just to remind you, your best thinking got you here. Guess what? Your best thinking got you here, kid. So he comes up with a plan. It's a plan for economic security. It says, when he came to his senses, he says, what am I doing? How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? Now, it's very important you hear this. Because the prodigal son, what we call the prodigal son here, and he is, he's a wanderer, right? Often people say, he repented. Now, he did repent, obviously. We'll see where that is in the next slide, actually, in verse 20. That's the repentance. But what's he actually doing here? He says, I'm hungry, and I can get home and not be hungry. That's what he's repenting of, being stupid. Not for being selfish, and not for breaking with his family, especially his father. That's nowhere in here, right? At least not in verse 17, right? The motive is I'm starving to death. I need economic security. So here's the plan. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, which is a good place to start. We'll see in a minute why that's going to be very interesting culturally. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So the plan is this. I'm going to go home. I know he won't accept me, and I'll show you why in just a second. There's no way that's going to happen. And I'm going to go there and say, could you make me a tradesman? I don't want to be your servant. I don't want to be your slave, but I want to be a hired servant so you could pay me and I could live. That's my economic plan. It's the only thing I can come up with. All right? And then the boy goes home. But he doesn't have pure motives here. Let's just get that straight out. He does not have pure motives because he knows what's coming. Now, let me give you a little cultural thing that's really, really helpful. He says, first century Jewish custom dictated that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles and dared to return home, the community, now this generally happened when the father was dead, right? So you lose the inheritance, you try to come home. There was a ceremony. The community would break a large pot in front of him and cry out, so-and-so is cut off from his people. The ceremony was called the kezazah, literally the cutting off. After it was performed, the community would have done nothing, would have nothing to do with the wayward person. By selling his inheritance and taking it with him, the prodigal takes a huge risk. If he loses that money along the Gentiles, he burns his bridges and has no way to return home. He has no more rights to claim, and no one will take him in. He knows that's what's going if he goes back. And yet he says, I have no other option. I'll just beg that my dad will, somehow I'll get an audience with him, because first the community is going to just shun me by when I get to the village walls. Act number three. Calling this the prodigal God. When the word prodigal is used as a noun, it does mean someone who's wayward who comes back. But when the word is used as an adjective, it means this. Characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure, lavish, recklessly spendthrift, yielding abundantly or luxuriant. You got to see who this father in the story is and who Jesus is in the story. And ultimately, what Jesus is trying to communicate is who God is in the story. So let's take a look. I have a hard time even reading this verse. And I've read this a few times before. It says, but while he was still a long way off, the Father saw him. This son has totally disgraced his father. The village community is going to be talking about, oh my gosh, did you know what the younger son did? And the father gave it to him? What a moron. What kind of a father does that? What kind of a son even has that? How could he raise such a son? And yet, every day the father's scanning the horizon for that kid. He sees him, and his heart is filled not with anger, not with justice, compassion. There will be justice. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. He ran to his son. Now, we're going to miss that in our culture. I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. It's actually the justice being paid. Look at his joy. He throws his arms around the son. And it actually, a better pass-up thing would be repeatedly and over and over, kissed him. Just start kissing the boy. Now, with that said, let me walk you through why all of this is a huge deal. And again, I want you to go culturally into the Middle East and what's going on there. Kenneth Billy is super helpful. this is now when the kid's coming back and the village hears about it. Okay, so in the story, as soon as they discovered that the money had been lost among the Gentiles, the kazaz ceremony would be enacted. The son would be then be obliged to sit for some time outside the gate of the family home before being allowed even to see his father. Finally, he would be summoned. With the boy already rejected by the village, the father would be very angry, and the boy would be obliged to apologize for everything as he pleaded for job training in the next village. But that is not what happens. No one in the village thinks or acts as a separate person, but as part of a tightly knit village society. The individual solidarity with that community is unshakable. The father, however, reacts in a very countercultural manner. He breaks all the rules of Middle Eastern and Oriental patriarchy as he runs down the road to reconcile his son to himself. The word run in Greek, dramon, is the technical term used for foot races in a stadium. Luke is a well-educated man who chooses his words carefully. Thus, we can translate the phrase, his father saw him and had compassion and raced. It is not just a slow shuffle or a fast walk. He races. In the Middle East, a man of his age and position always walks in a slow, dignified fashion. It is safe to assume that he has not run anywhere for any purpose for 40 years. No villager over the age of 25 ever runs. But now the father races down the road. To do so, he must take the front edge of his robes and pull them up in his hand like a teenager. When he does this, his legs show in what is considered a humiliating posture. All of this is painfully shameful for the father. The loiterers in the street would be distracted from tormenting the prodigal and will instead run after the father, amazed at seeing this respected village elder shaming himself publicly. It is his compassion that leads the father to race out to his son. He knows what his son will face in the village. He takes upon himself the shame and humiliation due the prodigal. If that doesn't scream to you the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't know what does. Because Jesus does the exact same thing. He goes to the cross, takes our shame and blame and guilt upon him so that we don't have to. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured, Christ endured the cross, scorning its what? Shame. He took that. And so in this story, the father running is him, and coming to the son is him taking the prodigal's shame and blame and misdoing, what is due him. And now the son gives the speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, it's interesting. Just pay attention here now. Look at I want to look at the rehearsed speech versus the actual speech. The rehearsed speech has the line after the semicolon there where it says, make me like one of your hired servants. What was his problem coming home? He says, man, economic reality. I'm all busted up about this. But when he gets in front of his dad, he sees the reaction he gets. He knows what his real need is. It's not money. It's not food. It's reconciliation with the Father. And so he doesn't even say that part of it. He just says, I wronged you. I wronged God. I've sinned against heaven. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And now look at how the prodigal God, the prodigal father, the lavish father acts towards that confession. He just says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Whose robe would that be? It's not the younger brother's, right? The younger brother already sold his robe. It's the father's. Well, it's also the older brother's now, eventually, right? And put a ring on his finger, which is probably a signet ring. It's simplifying he is back in the family. And sandals on his feet. He's not wearing any shoes. Sons have shoes. And then go get the fatted calf, or fatted calf doesn't work for me. Prime rib is better here, right? This is the best piece of meat. Go get that. We're going to kill it. Fire up the Weber. Put that puppy on there. Not a puppy, a cow. What does he say to the kid? Let's have a feast. Let's party. Celebrate. No words of shame towards a kid at all. And then he gives a rationale. This son of mine was gone. He's dead. But he's alive now. And he was lost. And now he's found. And they began to celebrate. And believe me, they partied. Last week I shared the story of how Carol lost Calvin. Oops. And just how much joy it was. When I came up on that Suburban and I came in that driveway and they had found him after, I don't know, 45 minutes or so of being, I don't exactly remember the time, it all kind of froze, and I was out driving around, and either I didn't have a cell phone or it was poor cell service, and what it was like for me to come up that driveway and to see my little boy sitting there. Yeah. That's his story. That's his story. But there's a bonus track. You think, if you're sitting there, you're thinking, that's the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Because recall what the story was about. The story was about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees were sitting there, and they said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, and Jesus tells them a parable. And guess what? The 99 sheep and the 9 coins are going to talk now. Huh. Partay for you? Huh, what about me? I'm a coin that doesn't talk, but I'm talking now. I stayed in the coin purse where coins belong. That's what's going to happen now. Meanwhile, that great meanwhile back at the ranch, right? Meanwhile, while all this is taking place, the older brother was out in the field. Again, wealthy family, probably wasn't working as much as it was. He was overseeing something or that kind of thing. When he came near the house, I mean, there's such a party happening. As he gets closer, he can hear the boom, boom, can hear the speakers going, the whole thing's going. People are hanging from the chandeliers. There's dancing going on. This is a party, man. So he calls one of the servants. It's not every day, you know. We don't do this every day. So he calls one of the servants over and says, what's going on? It's very interesting. You got to pay attention. He says, your brother has come. It's very interesting. What does he call him? Your brother. And your father. So what does he call the old man? Your father. Your brother and your father. And he's killed the prime beef. They're cooking it because he has him back safe and sound. So at that moment, how's that boy going to react? What's he going to think about this? He's standing on a fork in the road, right? He's standing at a place to go one way or the other, and he can either think, oh my gosh, my brother's home. That is awesome. Or he can say like he does. He becomes very angry, and he refuses to go in and join the party. All right? Very angry. Why? Well, we'll see why in just a second. He's been harboring some things here. Now, it's very important you understand, too, that when the son does this, he is putting, and just like in today, right? It's like if someone that you know close to you doesn't show up, or just in the middle of something walks out, it's this awkward moment of, where'd they go? They're just being awkward right now. The son is sitting outside. The party is going nuts inside. And so much so that it's just this awkwardness. And so then it goes to, what does the father do? So his father went out because he hears about this, right? He hears this awkward thing happening. And he's not coming in. Father hears about that. And he went out, and he pleads with him, come on in, come on in. Now, again, culturally, you got to understand what's going on here. One more by Philip Bailey. Everyone in the banquet hall tenses expectantly, awaiting the father's reaction. They can see the person coming and saying, your other son is here, and he's outside sulking. They assume the older son will be punished immediately or ignored until the guests are gone and then dealt with harshly. For the second time in the same day, the father's response is incredible. Once again, he demonstrates a willingness to endure shame and self-emptying love in order to reconcile. The parable briefly and succinctly states, his father came out and entreated him. It is almost impossible to convey the shock that must have reverberated through the banquet hall when the father deliberately left his guests, humiliated himself before all, and went out in the courtyard and tried to reconcile his older son. Just simple application here. Jesus Christ died for older brothers too. He humiliates himself for older brothers too. And look at the response. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a goat, a young goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now just notice some things here. First thing, he never calls him father. He never says, Dad. I'm used to that tone a lot. Dad. Right? He doesn't say it. His first word, he said, answered his father, look. Ooh. And then he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. That's his view of his relationship with his dad. His dad is a taskmaster. There's no relationship here. And he says, I never disobey your orders. Really, that's the sum of our relationship, is that you are slaving for me and you don't disobey me. That's how this works. And he says, and I deserve stuff. You never even gave me a young goat. Wow. It really is about you, isn't it, Captain You Planet? Your brother, who's been out crazy at Territorial Hall for the last who knows how long, has come back. You can have a piece of the prime rib right now. You don't want that. You want you. Whoa. And then he doesn't even call him his brother. But when this son of yours, you see what's going on here? The older brother has also cut himself off from the family. But he didn't do it by squandering wealth. He didn't do it by being very bad. He did it by saying, I deserve, you owe me. You kill the fatted calf when he comes home. Tim Keller's helpful in this in his book on the prodigal God. He says, nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the moral profligate, immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules. It's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. And when he refers to the prodigal, the older brother, he talks like this. He says, pride in his good deeds rather than remorse over his bad deeds was keeping the older son out of the feast of salvation. The elder brother's problem is his self-righteousness, the way he uses his moral record to put God and others in his debt to control them and get them to do what he wants. His spiritual problem is the radical insecurity that comes from basing his self-image on achievements and performance. So he must endlessly prop up his sense of righteousness by putting others down and finding fault. As one of my teachers in seminary put it, the main barrier between Pharisees and God is not their sins, but their damnable good works. Now look at the father's response even to that. He says this, my son, calls him son, even though he just disgraced him. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. And that's the end of the parable. And that's the end of the account. We go next into Luke 16. We don't know how they responded. Well, yes, we do. We know. How do the Pharisees respond? There was two camps that responded in the Pharisees. Unfortunately, the most went in the second grouping. But some went in the first. And the first grouping of Pharisees were people who said, oh my gosh, I'm just as lost as that younger brother. Oh my gosh. And you can continue the story where the father's speaking and the son falls on his knees and says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father grabs him up and says, kill another calf. And we see that in Scripture. In fact, the person who takes Christ off the cross, risks his own life, is a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He's a prominent Jewish religious leader. He's that guy. But then we also see the other brothers. We also see the other Pharisees. And they don't respond that way. They get more entrenched in their position. So if you carry on what happens in that account, you see the father finishing, he says to the son, and the son stands there fuming. He's getting so angry he doesn't know what to do with himself. He starts to like hyperventilate. He looks around, he finds a stick, and he beats the father to death. Do Do not take religion lightly. Religion killed Jesus. Older brothers killed Jesus. And yet Christ went to the cross even for older brothers. It's going to close. We're going to end a time response this morning and time of singing here. And I just want to ask you, I want to look through the three main characters and just in your own heart. Who do you identify with in this? Do you identify with the younger brother who's wandering? And the thing for you is come home. Come home today before you leave this room. Come home. Come back to the Father. Come back to Jesus Christ and give him yourself. Or you're like the older brother. And you're not partying when other people are coming in. What's the deal? That's not fair. I deserve better than that. Do you too just need to come home, even though you're sitting home? And then lastly, you look at this lavish, lavish father in this story, the prodigal God. Does your heart resemble him in your dealings with people? Let's pray together.